All right, we're going to start in Genesis 18 and look at some of the events of Abraham's life. Actually, I'd like to go through chapter 18 where the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah. It's a short section, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 18. And then in chapter 20, we've got Abraham moving among the Philistines. Moving south, there's some maps on your notes. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac, 7 verses. And then chapter 21, the treaty at Beersheba with the Philistines. So exactly 4 sections. Now that just sounds ridiculous in the way I start wandering and meandering through the text, but that's what I would like to do. And that leaves us then for the next time we're together in a couple weeks to go over the offering of Isaac. And then that pretty much wraps up our account of Abraham in Genesis. And then we'll go back to Hebrews and then read the text of Hebrews referring back to these chapters. But we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 18. And we've already seen the promise of the call of Abraham, of course, and then the promise of the land, the promise that he'll be a blessing to the nations, a promise of a son. Again, this is going to be a supernaturally born son. It's going to be emphasized again today. Sarah's too old. Abraham's old, but you got to keep in mind that Abraham, after Sarah's death, is going to marry Keturah and have numerous other sons. So it is really, the issue is going to be Sarah's age, although Abraham is also considered to be too old to have children. Sarah's definitely going to be too old. She's 90 years old, and even the text considered too old. So the birth of Isaac is a supernatural promised child, not in the sense of Jesus was the Son of God, but it is still a supernatural birth, different than a natural birth producing the nation of Israel coming through Isaac. And then, of course, Isaac is going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins, but then there's going to be one that is going to be chosen and the other is going to be rejected. Not for anything as far as they're concerned, even before their birth they were chosen. So this nation of Israel comes from a call of a Gentile, a supernatural birth of a son, and then the choosing of one of the twins, meaning this is all God's doing from the beginning of Israel. It was all God, which means whatever he's saying he's going to do with Israel, he's going to complete it, which really puts us in a sober mode when we look at the promises in the Bible and what's going on throughout world history. I mean, if you want to talk about 70 AD, 135 AD, the Middle Ages, you want to talk about, you know, the 1900s, even where we're looking at Israel today and what's going on in the land, who knows exactly the details of how it's all going to come to pass, but God made a promise, and he is going to fulfill these promises. And no matter how progressive your culture becomes, how advanced you go into your own philosophy and ideology, this is the baseline running through history. It's going to be brought back to the fulfillment of these verses. So anyway, chapter 18, that's why it's interesting to look at it, because whatever's being said here is going to have a fulfillment. It's not just an ancient story with some kind of life principle. A lot of times people reduce this. I get frustrated sometimes listening to people teach because they don't really teach the text. They use the text to springboard into their point, which is like, okay, now you're just using the revelation of God to springboard into your own, worldly wisdom. I am a great leader of people. I'm a great pastor. I've got great worldly advice for your life. I'm like your life coach. And you're just springboarding from these verses. It's like, I don't like to do that. You know, sometimes everyone does that in some case because there are obviously principles you can see in there. But I like to try to stick with the text the best I can so that this is the revelation of God. You're not here, hopefully, and I try to discourage this. This is a total overstatement. But you have like that cult following, you know, like you have like, this is the great leader, this is the great teacher, the great pastor, what is their insight? And then they follow this man or this group around, and it's like, wait, I have nothing to offer you. I'm explaining the written word of God. You can leave and never come back, but as long as you take this with you, you'll continue to grow in the Lord. It's not like, you know, I'm some vessel or some, you know, some people think they're the pastors overseeing. Again, there's leadership within churches, but a lot of time that can get derailed into personality, and all of a sudden now the personality's got to show up and make some kind of clever, colorful, catchy presentation, every Sunday to entertain his sheep. And it's like, I have no sheep. I'm not a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher. This is the revelation of God's word. This will change your life. Me, I'm a shop teacher. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm an old man reading the text of scripture to you. If I vaporize, I disappear, you'll be fine. You have the word of God. And so with that in mind, we're going to continue to read this, chapter 18, and see what is being said. Here we go, chapter 18. It begins with three visitors appearing to Abram near the great trees of Mamre, which is Hebron. We go back, last chapter was he had the covenant of circumcision, so the covenant's been confirmed with a sign. But before that, you go back to chapter 15, there you've got the covenant being sealed by God. The smoking fire pot and the blazing torch make a covenant between, appears, God with God, making a promise to Abraham. And then in chapter 17, you have the sign of the covenant. So there's been a series of promises that God has been giving to Abram. And now in chapter 18, he's coming now to visit with Abraham again. And several of these things are familiar in this first verse, and yet unfamiliar. It's one of these sets of verses. It's going to lead into a story. We're going to skip the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you want to be progressive and teach the LGBTQ progressive rainbow thing, you should read in chapter 19 and 20, chapter 19. The results of that. I mean, that's a good place to start. The homosexual indoctrination is right there, the final chapter. Because you cannot, once your culture goes homosexual, once your culture goes the way we're going, it's over. I mean, I'm looking at chapter 19, right? I'm going to talk about it coming up next. But understand, the Bible teaches, history teaches, logic teaches, once you break with reality and you no longer have male and female, father and mother, family, and you have some of these basic things that are naturally, in nature, scientifically confirmed, and you break them apart, you've broken the system. It's like taking your computer and taking all the pieces out of your computer and just laying them on your desktop. It's like, and then start putting them together the way you want to. Your computer's never going to work again. Your culture is never going to work again. The next generation is never going to function again. It's like you've broken it. Well, we're progressive. That's be like me going down, taking my computer and taking all the pieces. I'm going to make a supercomputer. It's like, you idiot. You're dismantling what a genius, what somebody that's educated, they're trained, has assembled for you to function. And it's functioning now. And the more you touch it and rearrange it, the worse it's going to be. You're done. I mean, my computer will never work again. I could take it into a computer. I need some help putting this so it will work. They go, you've broken pieces. This will never go back together. And fortunately, we are living after the flood of Noah, and nations have been established. So God and his, and it's not even God bringing judgment. I mean, it's not even God bringing judgment. It's just you. Like, if I took my computer apart and it was just laying in peace, like, why did God do this? It's like, you fool. He put it together. Again, I'm assuming God put the computer together. That's not true as a company, of course, in my illustration. But it's like, I dismantled it, and now I'm blaming God for why everything's falling apart. And so chapter 19 is really where you should go before you consider the LGBTQ, and the very fact that they can't keep up, they just keep making up more letters and more forms of, I'm not even trying to keep up, I just keep, whenever I see an article, it's just like those abbreviations just keeps getting longer, now they've added a number to it, I don't even know what the number means, it doesn't matter, but it's like, you're done, it's like, well, you're just being judgmental. No, I'm standing here watching, seriously, I have just got my hands in my pocket, watching. I've already talked about it. I could go out and start, going door to door, but I've already broadcast it. Now we're just waiting for it to happen. You know, what's it like? It's like, it reminds me of Belshazzar's party. Speaking of Belshazzar, that would be on this cuneiform right here. Belshazzar's party. I mean, I judge myself because I see what's coming, And it's kind of like, just shut the doors of the house, eat, drink, and be merry, because it's just a matter of time before we're done. It's like they're intentionally driving our country into disaster. And it's like, well, how do we stop it? Well, you got to consider, can you stop it, or is it God bringing judgment? Just like you saw throughout Israel's history, if it's Amos or Habakkuk or the prophets, if you see it in Babylon, when God overthrows a culture, it's not just God, you know, sending bolts of lightning. He allows the elite to rise up, bring oppression to the middle class, drive them into poverty, and just sink the whole nation so that they're weak financially, they're weak militarily, and they get invaded by something, if it be disease, if it be a foreign nation, whatever, if it just be, you know, some kind of a famine, they're going to be overrun. And they're setting the stage for themselves. We have set the stage, and we are going to do it to ourselves. In the background, yeah, it's God overseeing these things. But even when you go back through history, when Joshua came into the promised land, it was God leading him in. But you go back historically, there was already climate change and migration taking place. Power vacuum had been formed. Egypt was weakened by the Exodus, and you can see that in history. There's this, and they'd broken relations with other nations around, and so there was a power vacuum. So yes, Joshua moved in and was obedient to God, but God had set the stage historically. I mean, that's not you're mocking God. No, God is in control of everything. He's not just Joshua coming across with a mighty army. Egypt had to draw back. Canaan was left open. The trade relations had broken. The sea people were coming in. The Egyptians got murals of them drawn on and had defeated them. But they'd come over from Greece and they'd try to attack, just swept down, destroyed Ugarit, came all the way down through the Canaanite lands. The sea people were eventually then defeated by Egypt and settled in the land of Philistia. That's about the same time Josh was coming in. So world history was changing at that point. And so we are at a point right now in our own culture, and I'm just looking at chapter 19, not even talking about it, but it's just hanging right there. That's where you begin talking about these things. This will be your result. And I mean, eat, drink, and be merry. Do the best you can. Live, do what's right. But I can't see. There's nothing next. And if there's a great, you know, change in the next election, you just can't switch managers. You just can't switch owners of the team. You're going to have to switch your relationship with God himself, and you're going to have to make corrections. And there's no leader on earth in the democratic system that's going to have enough guts and enough votes to come in and bring us back to where we're supposed to be. I mean, they will not let you do it. And so anyway, that's not even what we're talking about. Genesis chapter 18. The reason I say that is the Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. And again, there's Yahweh, and he's appearing, the same word that was used, appeared to Abram. Interesting in this story, this account, he's appearing at the great trees of Mamre, which picks us up with chapter 13, where the last time we saw Abram was in Hebron. The trees, great trees of Mamre are in Hebron. You've got a map right there. You can see it on the map on your notes. But if this is the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Jerusalem's right here. Hebron is right here. In fact, you can see the hill of Hebron from Jerusalem right here. And the great trees of Mamre would be, you know, outside the city right over here. Here's the Mediterranean coast. Here's the Philistines. They're called the Philistines even at this time in the book of Genesis. It's eventually going to be occupied by the sea people, and that just may be a little bit of reading, writing back, identifying these people here. They may be, these are not the Philistines of Joshua and David's day. The Philistines of David's day had been infiltrated by Greeks. The archaeology shows that. There's archaeology, there's homes that have been excavated that when an infant would die, and people die, a lot of times they'd bury them, this is just what they did, it's like, they'd bury them in the floor. They'd dig a hole in their house and bury them in the floor. It's the ideal of the underworld, being close to being able to take care of their spirits. It's a whole nother religious concept. We put them outside somewhere. They would bury them in the floor. And so they found certain homes in the Philistine territory, like when they're excavating in the Philistine territory, clearly there's Greek DNA, but some of the homes were fully Greek. They had the DNA of the Greeks. Some of them were intermarried, and eventually the Philistines, like by David's, they were intermarried. But there were some houses that, when they moved in and occupied, they were homes that had infants that were of totally Greek descent in the land of Philistia. And so the Philistines of this time are going to eventually be overrun by Greeks, the sea people. They came down from the north. They destroyed Ugarit. They destroyed all the way down the coast. They attacked Egypt. Egypt's got murals of the sea people being destroyed. And they had a settle right here. They came by sea and they came by land. And they came around 1400 to 1200 BC as Josh was coming in. So this is the Philistines right here. The Philistines of this time in this book are not the same genetically as the Philistines of David's day in 800 years. There's going to be a change. An addition is going to include Greek DNA. They're going to be invaded by the Greeks. And nonetheless, Abraham is living here. Down here is a place called Beersheba. And down here further, well, not just about this whole area right here, is called the Negev. It's the desert. It's the wilderness down in here. It's the barren land. Our story is going to take place here in Hebron, by the great trees of Mamre. Mamre was a Canaanite, an Amorite, that had land that Abraham would have had a treaty with. Remember, he marched off with him into war against Chedorlaomer. So he's got a treaty with him. He's also got a treaty with Melchizedek here, the king and priest in Salem. He's got a treaty here with Mamre in this area. So you can see Abraham making, again, friends, treaties with what we'd say are godly people. You got to keep in mind, these people are not all pagans worshiping, you know, all the gods. Melchizedek, as we know, was a worshiper of God. Mamre is in a treaty. You're even going to see Abimelech, who's going to be the king of the Philistines that Abraham's going to interact with today, if I hurry, is going to have great fear of God, and Yahweh's going to appear to him in a vision. So there was a fear of Yahweh in this land of the true God. Now, did they follow? Would they understand the New Testament? Not so much, but the same thing, would we understand their idea of Yahweh and God? I mean, if you had a conversation with Abraham about Yahweh, it may not be, you're talking about the same person, but you're looking at the mountain from two different angles. Same thing, you throw Moses in that conversation, I'll throw this in there, two people talk about learning ancient languages. Just like English has developed over the years, Hebrew, the language of the Hebrews, it's developed. So you know, you got modern Hebrew and the way they try to read the scriptures, that's one thing. But just like we would have a very hard time going back and talking to people in England in the 1700s. Well, we both speak English. It's your vocabulary words have changed. And then you go back to the 1500s. Well, just imagine speaking Hebrew today in Israel, and they teach Hebrew today in Israel. I mean, that's one of the things their menus are in Hebrew. But I guarantee you, linguists guarantee you, that Abram could not read a Hebrew menu today and could not talk. You could not go back and speak with David in Hebrew. I mean, you're speaking the same language. Yeah, but that's 3,000 years ago. It's the same base, but things have changed so drastically. So understand, there's things that are developing. Same idea. God is the same, but again, the vocabulary, the ideas, the understanding. So that gives you some freedom here. You got Melchizedek, you've got Abimelech, you've got Mamre, and you've got Abram being called, and God is revealing things to Abram. He's following the true God, but his understanding is, he doesn't have the whole Bible. I mean, in fact, I would guarantee you take the average Christian and pick them up out of their church this morning and drop them into the camp at Mamre right here with the Lord and the men that are going to be meeting with Abram and have them sit in on the conversation. They'd be like, these people need to get saved. I mean, they'd be trying to save the Lord because, I mean, the conversation would be so drastic. So keep that in mind as you listen to these things. The idea there is we have such a small tunnel vision of the truth. Even as we look at it from our culture in 2022, reading this ancient text, we have preconceived ideas and we have an understanding, but this is eternal. We've got a lot of growth. I've got a lot of things to understand. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, this would be normal. Why is he not working? Well, he's old, but that's not the point. The ideal is heat of the day. That's when they take the break. They'd get up early. The sun came up. They'd work in the cool of the morning. They'd work in the cool of the evening. The daytime was too hot. You just sit in your tent. That was survival skills. And that was the culture. Plus, he's an old guy. He's retired. Plus, he's got everybody working for him. He's got a huge business. He's fine. He's taking the time off there. Abraham looked up and saw three men. Now, what we have here is you've got three men coming in. Now, we're going to find out as we go through this. It's not confusing. It can be. But we've got to establish some ideas here, understanding of some of these things. This is the Lord, Yahweh, it's all capital letters, is coming to Abram. There's going to be three men, but of these three men, one is the Lord, and the other two are angels. But the angels are also considered part of the Lord when he's coming. Here comes the Lord, there's two angels with him. Then the angels, when they end up getting into Sodom, they're going to be identified as men. Not as angels. They're going to be identified and recognizable and treated like men, but they're still angels. And then when Sodom is destroyed, these men tell Lot that they're going to destroy Sodom and to get out. They say that we will destroy Sodom, and because they're angels and they've been sent by the Lord. But when Sodom's destroyed, it says the Lord destroyed Sodom. So a couple things that are taking place here is these angels are servants of Yahweh. They travel with him. Now, this helps explain even the idea of, like, when Babel, the city of Babel, the Tower of Babel, the Lord says, we will go down, let us go down. Who's going down? Well, it would be the Lord and his angels. But who's made the report? Well, it could be the cries of the people. But as we look at these things, you go to Zechariah, the angels are patrolling the earth. There's angels in charge of the sea. There's angels in charge of the wind. There's angels in charge of all these things. There's angels in charge of the nations. Sometimes they're called gods in the scripture. And that's just the way it is. So there's these, you got in the book of Revelation, an angel that is bound up the river Euphrates waiting for the very day and hour in history to dry it up. So the angel's job is to, I guess, be at the, it's like, I would get bored, but of course I'm not an angel. This was their assignment. And at the very time, they dry it up. So understand, all the powers that we've got, God has angels overseeing all of these things, including nations. And in this case, for example, at Tower of Babel, someone came up and reported what's going on, probably angelic supervisors, because there's rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And they made a report. The Lord said, well, let's go down and take a look at it. And he comes down. Why can't he just sit on his throne and, you know, look through his, you know, supernatural binoculars and look? It's like he goes down, just like he comes and appears to Abram. And he's going to stop the progress of the Tower of Babel. So we have several things here. These angels right here would be powers that are overseeing things. And there's many different ranks. This group travels with the Lord. So when the Lord appears, there they are. When the Lord wants Sodom destroyed, he destroys it, but the angels do it, but it's actually an atmospheric explosion that's been documented. I mean, they're documenting it right now, scientifically measuring all the explosions. So you've got a natural explosion that the angels say they're going to cause, but the Lord did it. So that become, well, what is it? Was it just a natural explosion sent by the Lord, or was it the angels in charge of the natural explosion that the Lord sent? And the Lord is over, I mean, you can see the rain. You got the Lord, the angels, and the nature manifesting what the angels did at the Lord's command. So with that in mind, you can kind of see what's taking place here. These angels appear in the beginning of the story as men, and by the end of the story, they're still appearing as men, but we know for sure they're angels. And so this is very clear throughout the Bible. Angels can take on the appearance of whatever. They are angelic beings, but they can't appear as men. And right here, they're going to eat. It's like, well, sorry, I'm not going to eat today. Why aren't you eating? I'm an angel. I can't eat anything. They're going to eat the food. It's like, how do they do that? I mean, these are beyond, again, this is why we trust science. Science is a measurement of the real world. It's actual, it's factual. You can't change it. You can use it, you can manipulate it, but it's fact. But the reason we're going to talk about this tomorrow night, the reason scientism is weak, meaning everything's related to science, if we can't measure it, it doesn't exist, is science is true when you're measuring things that can be measured scientifically. But understand, science came from the invisible world. So there's another whole world out here that, unless it's revealed to us by supernatural powers that are from that world, we can't go there and see it. It's there. The world was created at God's command. So somewhere outside of the physical world is a higher power that's controlling things. And so, yes, we need to follow science, but at any time, science is in the hands of this power on the outside, which, and I'm going to say it again because it needs to be understood or at least heard, we're coming out of the modern age, coming out in the late 40s, early 50s, the modern age began to give way to the postmodern age, where we're no longer going to follow science, we're going to follow our own ideas, our own principles, our own personal truths, and science is going to be set aside because of our personal truths. But science will always roll over your personal truths because your personal truths are not based in science, they're based in your ideas, your mind, your own ideologies, which can be false. You can make them up. I can create fantasies in my own mind, and they're not true when you meet science. For postmodernism to get a grip and to continue, there's going to have to be something that's going to override the power of science so that these images of the imagination, the false realities, can have some grip here in reality. Otherwise, they're just going to be shoved back into science. And if postmodernism is going to continue and have any kind of a grip, it's going to have to get some authority that's going to override science. And it's not going to be, I feel. It's not going to be, this is my truth. That's going to get slammed down. In fact, it's happening right now. It's becoming a joke. It's becoming a thing to mock. Everybody's mocking. I just feel, oh, but this is my truth. This is what it's like they're laughing at it. You can't identify what a woman is. It's like, you're kidding me. We've been able to identify a woman since the beginning of time. It wasn't until 2020 that all of a sudden, we don't know. So, I mean, it's like you're within 24 months of all of a sudden losing any kind of a concept scientifically of what a woman is. And it's like, and you're progressive. I mean, you're stupid. And everybody knows this. So it's going to fade away. But it's not, because what's going to override science is going to be the supernatural. The supernatural is going to come give credence to your own vain imaginations. It's going to be demonic. It's not going to be the angels of God. It's not going to be the Lord. The Lord's already created and confirmed his reality. The enemy, the demonic forces are going to come and they're going to manifest demonically to give credence to. And it's going to, how do you explain this? It's like, well, you're going to have to move into the demonic realm, and we've got a culture that is set up prime for demonism. It's going to be the scariest thing we've seen in history. It's going to be beyond the horrors of movies. It's going to be something you cannot control. And this is nice to get these things balanced out now with Scripture before it hits your culture, so you have an idea of what's going on. Otherwise, you're just going to get scared. And you're going to get sucked into it and go, well, how do you explain this? It must be true. The Bible promises there will be false signs and wonders. False signs and wonders are going to be things that will give credence to false ideologies. Because look, it's scientifically based. How do you explain how this happened? It was a demonic manifestation. It's not true. It's still a lie, and now you've got a lying science to prove it's true. Now, we're crossing over. Again, I think that's where we're headed. Nonetheless, the Lord, the Lord of Jewish chapter 1, chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent. In the heat of the day, Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. So he goes out there, and this is typical of the culture, in the Middle East culture, even today, is the hospitality. You've heard this before. This is a chance to be hospitable. One of the signs of your character is how hospitable you can be. And we've got in our own culture things that, you know, give you value. You know, how you dress, it gives you value. You know, how your yard looks, it gives you value. At least it does to me. And there's certain things that certain, it's like that's meaningless. You just need a garage to park your car, and you don't need to have a nice yard. It's like, well, it's kind of a status symbol. It's kind of, it means when you drive by, it's like, that guy's got his life together. Don't come in the house, but look at the yard, or whatever. I'm just making a comparison. Same thing here. Hospitality. This guy is a good man because he's being hospitable. That's why you can see some of the crazy story. Well, in chapter 19, Lot and his daughters, when these two men come, what he's willing to do with his daughters to prove that he's hospitable is ridiculous. But yet there he is doing it, because what's more valuable, the integrity of your daughters or your reputation as being hospitable? I gotta be hospitable. It's like, what? I got to mow my yard. It's like, so I mean, there's something there. So anyway, Abraham is following the culture in this case. Now, does he know it's the Lord? Is he worshiping? I think he's being, right now, he's being friendly. He's going to know this is the Lord, but he's going out here right now. He's had an encounter with the Lord before, but at this time, he's going out and being hospitable, and it's amazing what he does. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord." Now, again, there's the word Lord right there. It is not the same word as you see in chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1 is Yahweh. This would be Adonai, would be more common. It's like you might call, you know, your boss, my Lord. You may call, you know, anybody, my Lord. He just recognized them in a sense of honor. He's not saying Yahweh here. Now, he may know it's Yahweh, but he's calling him Adonai. And you can see that even in the scriptures. Whenever L-O-R-D is written, it's usually Adonai. Whenever it's capital L, capital O, capital R, it's the personal name of Yahweh. So he just recognizes them and calls them my Lord. Again, there's three people there, but yet it's singular. Do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest underneath this tree. We guess he's sitting in the great trees of Mamre there. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then you can go your way. Now that you have come to your servant, or now that you have come, you've come to appear to me. So he's going to go get them to wash their feet. Sit down, relax, wash your feet. I'll get you something to eat. Very well, they answered. Notice they, again, there's plural. So sometimes it's singular. He's talking to one, but then sometimes they're responding as a group. And that's one of the things that goes through this chapter is the Lord appeared, and then they said. And he calls them one, and he speaks as one, but then they're three. So there's a group. So that's the plural keeps going back and forth. So Abraham, now his name is Abraham, now they've changed it the last couple chapters ago. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said. Now this is always has amazed me, is when I would come in, "Quick, get some chips and dip out. We got guests." Because it's like you've got to, you know, they're just passing by. They just get some, make some coffee or something quick. Look what he does. "Get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." I mean, understand, that's all day project. I mean, and so he's going to get three seahs of flour. That'd be about 20 quarts of flour. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf. So then just hollered, "Hey, get some meat ready." He goes off and quickly does a quick inspection of finding the calf he wants, that one. Selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant. So he drags out to a servant who's there observing the cattle. Now the cattle wouldn't be necessarily like right there by the tent. He's got to go off into the pasture, finds again, you understand what the text says and how I'm kind of ab-libbing, so kind of keep that in mind. "And gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it." Bah, bah. This is dinner, you know, and now he's got to slaughter it, he's got to cut it, he's got to cook it. "He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them." So in that synopsis, he goes, "Please sit down, here's some water, wash your feet, I'll be right back. Sarah, get some flour and make some dough and bake some bread." Goes out, grabs a calf, get this thing ready, by the time he gets done, now he returns, unless he went out and talked to him, we don't know if he sat there and kind of talked for a couple hours or 20 minutes, how long does it take him to do this? But if you just read the story, he's been gone for a certain amount of time. Now he comes back with this whole meal. Again, hospitality that's just interesting. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. They're just, the three of them are sitting there, and it is the Lord and two angels. That is what is sitting there. The Lord and two angels. They all three look like men. Now we think Abram knows this is the Lord. I think he recognized him, I would think. He hasn't come in disguise. But remember in Hebrews, it talks about some have entertained angels unaware. This may not be the case, but is an example of angels appearing as men just going around. Lot would have done the same thing. But anyway, he stands by a tree. He's like the waiter. He's there. He's not eating. Like I would, if the Lord came to my house, brought a couple angels, I would think that, you know, Tony would get something ready to go and bring it to the table, and the four of us would sit and talk about, you know, theology and the important things of the world or whatever. But Abraham is waiting on the tables, apparently. He's standing off, and they're enjoying a meal. They're not even talking to him at this time. It's just interesting how this is all playing out. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. And then verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. I mean, again, as a group, where's Sarah? There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, and there it is, Yahweh, all capital letters. Then Yahweh says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So here's what they came for. They came to make the announcement. Sarah, a year from now, will have a son. And they're sitting there having their meal. And, of course, Sarah's there in the tent. But like any self-respecting person, they may be there in the tent, but they're listening to what's going on outside the tent. Maybe to be ready. You know, what do they want next? They want drinks? Do they want something refilled? What do they want, more, you know, bread? Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. So here's the tent's back here. There's the door, we would assume, to the tent. Sarah's on the other side, listening. Abram's standing there watching the Lord and the angels eat the food. Again, I understand, they just stepped out of eternity to have a meal. I mean, right? I mean, I understand, this chapter is, there's some confusing, and you just kind of got to go with it and accept the fact that the Lord came down to eat a meal with Abram and two angels. Like what, they didn't eat before they left? I mean, you're hungry? They're not hungry. They're just participating in human culture. That's just the story. There it is. That's the information. Where's Sarah? They're in the tent. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Now that's the second time they've said this. Abram and Sarah were already old and well-advanced years. Now this is going to set the stage. What the Lord just said is impossible. It's scientifically ridiculous. It's not going to happen. Abram knows it. Sarah knows it. That's why they went with Plan Ishmael, who's about 13, 14, 15 years old right here. And it says very clearly, Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. Now, she's not talking. She's just hearing and thinking. So the Lord is not going to quote her. The Lord is going to speak after she thinks. And he's not going to quote her thoughts. He's going to interpret them. This is what you thought, but this is what you were. This is why you were saying. This is what you meant by what you said or thinking. So be careful what you think, not just what you say. So Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent. It was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed. And notice the word laugh, very important, because that's going to be the basis of this whole thing. She's laughing at it, but in the end, she's going to be laughing with joy because of it, and that's going to be Isaac's name. It goes from a mocking laugh to a joyful laugh. Meaning, even these two people of faith, I mean, they've been wandering, not wandering like lost, but they've been following God's plan, waiting for it to manifest for 25 years. And now God is saying, we're going to do this. And these people of faith cannot imagine. They laugh at it. And there's if you want to stop right now and preach a sermon, here's your springboard right here. Just take a couple bounces on this thing, and you can start a series for 5 weeks on how great God is and how magnificent He could be. But the point here, these are people of faith, and God says, I'm going to do this, and it is so beyond their scope of understanding that Sarah laughs. Like, that's not going to happen. The idea would be God is doing something, just like He's doing something in Abraham and Sarah's life, and they're used in Hebrews as an example of people of faith. God is doing something in my life and in your life right now. Even as our nation is going the direction it's going, and who knows the future, I've got some thoughts on what's going to happen, but who knows? But whatever is going to happen, God has a plan for you that when He tells you, this is what I'm going to do, you would say, okay, you would laugh. Not ha-ha in His face, but in your heart it's like, there's no way that's ever going to come out of my life. My life can never produce that. I mean, I can maybe be a good father. I can maybe be a good husband. I can maybe have a Bible study in my house and maybe once in a while say something that's useful. But that can't happen. Not in my life. And the point is that these are people of faith, and when God says, this is what I'm going to do, they've already got everything solved. We've got Isaac, everything's under control. It's like, well, I'm going to do something better. Ishmael. I'm already doing a Bible study, for example. It's like, yeah, but what God is going to do with this Bible study, for example, it's like, I never thought, that's ridiculous. That'll never happen. Or whatever. I'm a father of six boys. I raised my six boys. It's like, but now you know what's going to happen because you did that? This is what it's like. Well, no, that's not it. It's we did this. No, but it's going to become this. And you got to understand that we're all seeds, and God is all about growth. I mean, what you sow is what you'll reap. And you can think about that negatively. You sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. You sow a little bit of seed to the wind, that seed is going to grow until it's a whirlwind of disaster. Well, the other thing, you sow a little bit of righteousness, you sow a little bit of faithfulness, you sow a little bit into God's kingdom, whatever it is, it's you're not just going to get back, you don't plant a seed of corn, and a plant grows, and you get, there's my seed. You get a full ear of corn with multiple seeds, that it just goes, it's like almost, it's almost eternal, especially in the kingdom of God. Here, we're living in a world of decline. But in God's plan of growth, whatever you sow, it can produce forever. And if we had a vision of it from our human side of understanding, we'd be like, no, that can't happen. It's just us. It's just me. So there's your little springboard message about life application. Call me your personal life coach. And they laughed. Okay, very good. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Now, you wonder what the pleasure is. The Lord is going to interpret what the pleasure is. Then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Now, she didn't speak. She was at the tent listening, and she thought and laughed. Now, if she laughs, you know, a big old belly laugh, I don't think it was. That would blow over the cover that she's standing at the tent listening. She laughs kind of mockingly. It's like, just like we'd be like, how's that going to happen? And the Lord says to Abram, I'll read it again. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Now that's what she meant. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the Lord's answer. Is anything too hard? If I say this, why is this impossible? Why? I come down here with these angels, I'm eating this food, you're watching, and I tell you, I'm going to come back a year from now, and Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah, it's like, do you not understand? How can that be too impossible? I mean, you understand He created everything, is in control of everything, and Sarah's going to have a child. It's like, well, I know you can create the universe at your word, but surely in this little spectrum of reality, you can't intervene right here. It's like, Is anything impossible? And now, this is similar to what Mary's going to say. Remember Mary? She says, how will this be? And the angel Gabriel will say, nothing is impossible for the Lord. In other words, this is going to take place. And again, this just points out, this is somewhat, not identical, but this is somewhat parallel to Jesus' supernatural birth and Isaac's. There is a parallel to it, not directly, because God is manifesting as a man himself in Jesus. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time. Make sure, again, notice appointed time. He's not just waiting. It's an appointed time. It's God, we're going to do this, but we're waiting. Again, so back to what the prophets often say. Well, Habakkuk especially, wait for it. God is going to do this, but he's going to do it in his time. Wait for it. And that's why all the prophecies and all the promises of Scripture have that hanging over it. God is going to do this. Well, yeah, when? No, God is going to do this. There's no time frame. You wait for it. It's going to get done. God is not functioning in what we'd think of as time. He is at different time periods. He's got events. But this is going to take place at the right time. And the appointed time will be in about a year, Isaac will be born. Why wasn't it 25 years ago? It wasn't the appointed time. We pick this up in Galatians. At the appointed time, the Son of God appeared. Why didn't Jesus appear right after the Garden of Eden, die on the cross and save humanity? Well, it wasn't the appointed time. God has got things. And look at all from the Garden of Eden, all the disasters. Look how quick history could have been unfolded. Adam and Eve sin. They have a son. One son kills another son. He's cast away. They have another son. He dies on the cross for the sins of the family. And we have the eschatology, end times, and we're in the kingdom of God, all six of them, or whatever. It's like, why does he make a promise in the Garden of Eden, and now, however many years, millenniums later, here we are, we're still waiting for, now Jesus came and died on the cross, and says, I'll come back, or the angel says, he'll come back the same way he left. He ascended into heaven, and the understanding is he's coming back the same way he left. It's like, we've been waiting 2,000 years. It's like, it's going to happen at the appointed time. So whatever's taking place between Jesus' ascension and his return, God wants that to happen. Again, doesn't want the disasters and the sin to happen, but he wants that expanse of time to be there for him to work his plan. Now I say, well, what is his plan? Well, I mean, it involves some very general things like the redemption of mankind, the maturing of the saints, the fulfillment of the church, the different things he's doing. He's demonstrating to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places his manifold wisdom through the church, meaning they've rebelled against him, and now he's showing them how glorious he is. He's not just Zeus. He's a God of love that is able to convert these people that have fallen into the very nature of his son, and it's going to take time, and we're in this spectrum. It's like, what is going on? It's like, just understand, if nothing else, God knows what he's doing, and at the appointed time, Isaac will be born. At the appointed time, the Messiah is going to come, and at the appointed time, there will be the second coming. So relax. It's like, yeah, but how long? It's like, God has made his promise. He is going to do it. We've got promises fulfilled in Scripture. And that's just part of that prophetic overtone. Just wait for it. And here he says again, fortunately, in their case, they're just a year out. They're just a year out at the appointed time. At the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 15, Sarah hears this. She hears Yahweh speak to Abraham outside the tent. And she says, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too impossible for God or for the Lord? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? That's what he said. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and says, I did not laugh. So the first thing Sarah says from behind the tent, I didn't laugh, if you're playing out the story. She laughs to herself. The Lord quotes what she was saying, interprets it, and then she says to the Lord, I did not laugh. Here you go, little argument, little yes-no argument. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh, but he said, yes, you did. Yes, you did laugh. And so it's like, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. Sounds like the back seat of my car when I had kids. But it's like, and again, I belittle that. But he ends the conversation, yes, you did. I mean, you can't hide from the Lord. Nothing's impossible for the Lord, but also nothing's going to hide from the Lord. I know exactly what you're thinking. And this is basically, yes, you did. And he's not angry. He's not belittling her. It's like, what I'm going to do is too amazing for you not to have laughed. And I would say the same thing about us. If we knew what God was doing in our life and the fruit that was being produced by our lives, we would laugh. And God said, well, why did you laugh? Is it impossible for me to not just get you saved, but help you mature? And the little bit of good that you do is take and multiply that a thousandfold? Is that too hard for me to do? No, I guess not. It's like, because the Lord's working in our lives. I mean, then that's when it gets to the point where you become very humble. It's like, look at all the things I've done for the Lord. You can list all the things you think you've done for the Lord, but everything you've done for the Lord is going to multiply that so that you have no doubt the Lord was doing this through you. Because there's a certain thing I can say, well, I did this, I did this, I did this. There's like these three little bullet points of my life. But when I get into eternity, it's like, holy smokes. Yeah, you just thought that was you thinking you're doing. God was using all those things to multiply it. And then that's where you say, okay, none of it was me. It was the Lord from the point of salvation all the way through, the Lord working through me. Now, nonetheless, and that's the end of that section right there, just up to verse 15. Because then next thing, just so you get a feel for what's going on, chapter 18, verse 16, when the men, got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children. He goes on and talks about it right here. Verse 20, then the Lord says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So there's just like the Tower of Babel, there's an outcry coming from Sodom, and it could be people, it could be prayers, although there's no righteous there, you got Lot. It may be the overlookers, the watchers, they call them in some of the ancient writings, but the angels that are overseeing this, reporting what's going on the earth, just like Zechariah, the horsemen go out and they come back. They ask, who are these? These are those who patrol the earth. And they report back. Now, throw this out. In the book of Zechariah, they send out the seven horsemen, and they go throughout the land, and then they talk a little bit, and then they come back, and he goes, what do you see? And they say, There's peace. There's peace throughout the land. And the Lord's response to that is like, oh, good. John and Yoko's songs finally came true. It's like there's peace throughout the land. It's like, and then he looks up to heaven. The Lord looks up to heaven. It'd be the theophany, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, looks up to heaven and says, how long before there's vengeance for Jerusalem? In other words, that's the last thing I want. I want things stirred up, and I want Jerusalem vindicated for being destroyed by the Babylonians. It's like, whoa, time out, wait. You've got peace. The Persians have got peace throughout the nations. It's like the Middle East is under control. It's like, not what I wanted to hear. We've got to stir things up. And that's why you see the book of Daniel is the four winds of heaven go off and begin to stir up the sea, and four beasts come out, and that is the progress of history. So soon as, understand, that again, there's this tension. Our peace is in Christ, and Christ will have peace when he returns and sets up his kingdom. We're not in favor of war, but we are not in favor of world peace at the cost of forsaking the Lord. We're not in favor of world peace in humanism. We're all just going to live and get along, because you're not all going to just live and get along. There's a sin nature. There's going to be some kind of oppression. And now you've got Satan, the God of this age, ruling the world, and God is going to keep this thing off balance. So you sometimes, well, Satan's causing trouble. Well, if you look in history, and the prophets are calling for the Assyrians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, God is raising up Nebuchadnezzar to come destroy Jerusalem. Then he's going to raise up Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians. And then in Zechariah's day, the angels go off and they report. He says, well, what do you see? There's peace. It's like, how long before we have vengeance for Jerusalem? It says that we need to stir things up. And he begins to stir up conflict to bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. So there's that tension of, this is not the kingdom age right now. We are living in an age that God is working his plan, and Satan is working against it. And people that reject God, Yahweh, the truth of the Word of God and want to go into this humanistic idea. They're going to call it progress, but they're rebelling against reality. They're rebelling against science. They're rebelling against the revelation of God. They're rebelling against the Creator himself, trying to establish world peace without Christ. It's Christ. It's godlessness. Godlessness is anything without God. So if you've got, you can have some kind of temporary world peace, and if you do it without God, that world peace is godlessness. But doesn't everybody want peace? I don't want godless peace. I don't want peace without the Creator. I don't want man's peace. I mean, that's the thing. Who do you worship? Do you worship Yahweh, the Creator, or do you worship man and his philosophy? Many churches, many Christians, they worship man and his philosophy. If we could all just get along, our goal is all just accept each other. Whoa, wait a minute. Are you talking about just cooperating for the plan of God, or are you talking about cooperating with each other's plan? Well, we all have dreams. We all have our own truth. We all need to work together. It's like, so you're forsaking Yahweh so we can all work together. Well, if that's what it takes, because we got to be a community. It's like, no, we are not going to forsake Yahweh to join with world peace that is denying Yahweh his existence, his plan, his purpose, his Savior. Now we go to Psalm chapter 2. You kings of the earth, be wise. The Lord has already appointed his king. He is already planning on ruling the earth through his... That's the only way you're going to have peace is through the Son. If you reject the Son and you have world peace, you're setting yourself up for, of course, ultimately for the Antichrist. Well, my friends, that is chapter 18, 1 through 15, where the Lord visits Abram and Sarah and says that they will have a son. Now, what's interesting, we'll have to pick this up next time. I'm sorry. Genesis, I should have known better. In my mind, I just rush through these things and make some great points and keep going. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, Abraham is going to go amongst the Philistines and King Abimelech. And that is where Sarah, for the second time, is going to end up in the harem of a king. Now, put this in your mind. God just appeared at Mamre, the Lord, and says, I'll come back in a year, and Sarah will have a son. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. But in chapter 18 and 21, between the announcement, you're within 12 months of the birth of Isaac. You're going to have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19. But then chapter 20, Abram's going to start traveling down here. He's going to tell you, we'll talk about through Beersheba and stuff in this area. He's going to end up in Gerar, in the Philistine territory. And Abimelech is going to see Sarah. Now, she must be some good-looking woman. She's 90 years old, and he's coming into the story. Abram had told Sarah, we're going into a foreign land. And if you want to do me a favor, just whenever you're around, just tell everybody you're my sister. We're going to find out in chapter 20 that she actually is his sister, although not by the same mother, but by the same father with a different woman. So they actually are, in a sense, half-sister, half-brother, according to what he tells Abimelech. Because Abimelech is going to see this 90-year-old woman and bring her in. And Abram's going to be like, don't want any trouble. And he's doubts the Philistines. One of the things in this chapter, I got to say this, one of the things in this chapter, and Abram, is he comes into this land and he's suspicious of everybody. He's suspicious of the Egyptians. He knows that Pharaoh will kill him for his wife. When Pharaoh finds out, he's like, I would never do this. Here, take your wife and take these gifts. I don't want any. No, this would be completely wrong. Wow, I did not think the Pharaoh would act like that. So now he's with the Philistines and Abimelech sees his wife. It's like, he'll kill me. Better go, honey. Have a nice time, sis. Glad you finally found a man. before anything can happen, the Lord is going to give Yahweh is going to give Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, a dream. It says, don't touch that woman. I'll kill you and everyone in your household. Don't touch her. He wakes up, goes to Abraham. It doesn't say, boy, that was a weird dream. Goes to Abraham and says, what have you done? The Lord told me not that she's your wife. Why did you tell me she was your sister? Well, actually, if I got my genealogy, I can show you the record that she actually is kind of a sister thing, but she's your wife too. Well, yeah, but I know you're a pagan king and you don't respect God. It's like, well, yes, I do. My gosh, this would be here. Take her, and here's 1,000 talents of silver to you know, I think it was silver, to clear her name, that nothing happened. Here's some sheep and some goats and some servants. Please, I want to be on good. I honor your God. And I was about ready. Oh my gosh, do you know what Yahweh would do? Yahweh told me in a dream what he's going to do. So now you got the king. It's like, what? The Philistines are like, man, Abraham, you got to take your God a little more serious. Holy smokes, man of God, get out of here. So it's like you got the Egyptians and the Philistines. You've got Melchizedek. You've got Mamre. I mean, he's surrounded by, it's just a different perspective. He's surrounded by people who are like God fears, or at least God is communicating with him. And then the next chapter, chapter 21, then Isaac's born. It's kind of like, now you got this great man of faith. Yahweh appears and says, Sarah's going to have a son in a year. Starts traveling. It's like, well, just let her go to the harem. I don't want to get killed. It's like, well, what are you? Just like, it's like you would think that during that year you'd like put her in some kind of a bubble somewhere and protect her, because she's going to have the son that Yahweh promised you. But she ends up in a Philistine harem. And the king of the Philistines delivers her after the Lord intervenes. And it's like, it's just one of those stories. It's, you can read it yourself. And then chapter 21 is a treaty at Beersheba where the Philistines come over. Abimelech comes over again. And I got some pictures there on the back of just the seven wells. There's going to be seven wells, and there's a picture of one of the wells there when we were in Beersheba. I'll pray. We'll finish that next time. I appreciate you being here. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we again may take them serious, that we would make application to our own lives, that we'd consider the promises that you've given to us in the scriptures, that you're working in our lives even though we do not see it, we do not understand it, that we're waiting the appointed time for these things to take place. And we just ask that we might be faithful and trust you during all the difficult times of our own lives, the decisions we have to make, that we again may come out in a place that is serving you and testifying to your glory and your goodness, even in a culture that is declining. We ask that we may lead people back towards you before total deception sets in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.